We're going to continue in our series in James, so if you have your Bibles, you might want to find that spot. We're going to work through the second chapter of James and kind of conclude that part of our conversation today. So one of the things that we have kind of put before us as a church throughout this series is I kind of challenged us as a church to collectively read through the entire book of James every day. Now, if that is a new challenge to you, understand that it is not something that should take up the entire day. Reading through the book of James takes about 15 to 20 minutes if you kind of drag it out. So it just adjusts how you begin or close the day. And if you have kind of fallen off of that and you have not kept pace with that, don't worry, you can get right back on the horse and join the rest of the church. And here's why it is so important. I know that I've said this every week of this series, but I'm going to continue to say it because I think, one, this is absolutely imperatively true, and I think it's helpful for us to hear this said again and again. When the people of God read through God's word on a consistent and continual basis, God has this ability to change the very atmosphere of that church and the things that we do and the things that we pursue and chase after. So I want to continue to invite you, if you've not started that, begin it, begin it today or tomorrow morning when your day gets and your week gets started. A couple of things that we talked about last week and things that should maybe stand out to us if you were here with us last week. A couple of things. First of all, James gives us warnings that lead to invitations. That is that he says, if you act in this fashion, you can be deceived. You can have your mind kind of pulled away from the things that God is inviting you to do. And this idea of invitation or warnings that lead to invitations is a similar model that Jesus also puts forth. He says, if you want to become closer to God, these are the things that you need to do. And he also says that you should not act like this. You should not be a part of these kinds of things. And part of our pushback as individuals, as humans, and especially as Americans, we look at the things that someone tells us, don't do this, don't go there. We look at, well, you're just trying to steal my happiness. You're trying to steal from me. And what we need to understand within Jesus and what he is doing and what James is doing as well is this warning to not go, to not be, to not do certain things is an invitation into greater life, into deeper relationship with God. And the truth is, we have done this. If you're a parent, you did this and maybe are currently doing this with your kids. Don't touch this, don't touch that, don't go there, don't do these things. And those are not, you're not trying to take away from your kids. You're trying to lead them into something that is greater, something that is better for them. Now, there was one other thing that may have stood out to you. And this is on a slide as well. And I'm putting this back up here because last week I had a couple of young ladies remind me that it didn't stay up there long enough. They didn't get down this whole statement. And I said this is probably, maybe for some of you, the most important thing you can hear on this Sunday. This statement, I will stop being a veneer Christian. That is, that I will stop putting on this outer shell where everything looks like it's just fine, and I will begin to pursue Christ with more than just words. That is one of the foundation, one of the building blocks that James is talking about when he talks about faith and works. This whole conversation about what our faith looks like. See, the hope here is that as we begin to pursue God with our lives, not just our words, that we would understand something really important, that God, not only that God loves us, that is a critical piece, but God also likes you. And not some future version of you, not you when you've got it all figured out and you're a better Christian, you don't have any trouble like reading through the book of James each day. He is not in love with you or doesn't just like you in the future. It is right now. It is you today. Right now that he likes and loves you. Right now, the messy kind of screwed up version of yourself right now. No offense, because I'm in that boat too. We all have places where we must draw closer and come closer to God. Now, this idea that God not only loves us, but he likes us is imperative as we look at these passages in James here. We're gonna pick up where James is writing in verse 14, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. But right before we do that, I think it's really important. I'm going to tip James's hand and kind of tell you what his big idea, his big point here is in these verses. The thing that he's going to ride and push on is that faith alone does not save you. That is the thing that he is going to ride hard. That is a faith that only has a verbal component to it that says, I believe in God. A faith that only has the verbal component to it is a faith that deceives. It doesn't get us any closer to God. It doesn't bring fullness of life here on earth. And it doesn't guarantee or promise or lead us to eternal life with Christ. So with those things in mind, let's go and read through James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by action is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is also dead. When we read this passage where James is talking about faith and deeds or works, the temptation is to believe that what James is saying is, all right, now that you have faith, there is a list of things that you and I need to do to make God happy. That the temptation is, well, just give me the list. What do I need to do to make sure that God is happy? Because I believe in God, and I want to make him happy with the things that I do, so give me the list. Let me have the list. Here's what James is not doing. He is not arguing that when we have faith, there are things that we have to do in order to make God happy. He's not arguing that at all, even though that is the temptation of our own kind of mortal minds, is to look for the list of things that make God happy. That is not what James is what he is doing here. This is the problem with that argument. If James is saying to us, here's the list of things that you need to do, all we have to do is fulfill the list. Put all the checks in the right boxes, and then we've made God happy. And the problem with that is, if this thing is something that we can accomplish, it nullifies the cross of Christ. It takes all of the power out of the cross of Christ, because Jesus, in going to the cross, accomplishes what we cannot. He does what we are not able to do. So if James is arguing this tension that exists between faith and works, that once you have faith, you need to add the list of works, that nullifies the cross of Christ. So that's not what James is doing at all. What he is doing is bringing us to the problem that, or the issue that our faith, there should be this outflow, this overflow of what is happening in our relationship with God. But this tension that exists between faith and works or deeds is where a lot of Christians, a lot of us get hung up on. We begin to think about the fact that we've had a salvation experience, that God rescued us in some dramatic fashion. And some of you have those stories where you were running hard towards something that was far away from God, and all of a sudden God got a hold of your life, and it was like the light switch went on and you had this dramatic return or turn to Christ. A lot of you have stories like mine that is not very dramatic at all. I remember sitting in my parents' house while my dad was still in college in Anderson, Indiana, in the little yellow house on Tamarack Drive, and sitting in the bay window with my parents and deciding at a young age, I don't remember how young I was, but I was a little kid, deciding that I had heard enough about Jesus and that I wanted to follow him. It's kind of a flatline experience. There were no fireworks. There wasn't anything big that happened as a result of that. But it was one of those experiences that I have carried now with me for the rest of my life. So regardless of how you came to Christ, a dramatic, a big kind of explosion in your life, or this thing that kind of just gradually went uphill towards Christ, The problem is not necessarily that experience, but what happens afterwards. We end up coming into churches like this, and we realize that our lives are still broken. Even though we've given our lives over to Christ, there are still temptations and things that we are drawn to that we know, intellectually, we know this is not honoring to God, and yet we are still drawn and pulled towards some of those things sometimes, whether they be attitudes or habits, places we go, things that we do, conversations we engage in. So we come into a place like this, and we recognize our brokenness. And just for the record, that should happen each time you come into a place like this. You and I should be very aware that without Christ, we cannot stand here. That we are in continual need of a Savior. That should happen every time you come in. And if it begins to get to the place where you don't feel that, then we should talk. Because that is either a problem with what we're doing kind of to lead in worship or what we are talking about, or is a problem with your heart. That your heart is grown hard and kind of crusty. And you have resisted God to the point where you no longer hear his voice. Your brokenness should be right in front of you each time you come into this place. And each time that you leave, there should be this recognition that God loves me in spite of my brokenness, and he continues to draw me close to him. So when we come into places like this and we recognize our brokenness, the temptation is to start thinking about this list. What do I have to do to make up for my brokenness? And it becomes this effort, this white-knuckle effort to try and fix our brokenness. And some of you have been long down this road. You have realized that trying to fix it on your own is futile. It is useless and it is exhausting. So what James is talking about is recognizing that your brokenness, God loves you in spite of your brokenness, and out of that, the faith grows, and out of the faith growing, there are works that begin to show up, things that begin to bridge the gap. Now, a couple of defining things, maybe a couple of defining markers for us as we continue, because James is going to, in this section, as we just read, he's going to use this tension that exists between faith and works or deeds. So I think there's a slide for this. Faith trusts God and obeys God. Faith, simply defined, it trusts God and obeys God. That is the simplest kind of bedrock foundational understanding of what faith does. And works is a lifetime of loving God and loving others. Those two things defined help us understand what James is actually talking about. And this piece of loving God and loving others, and faith is trusting God and believing God. Those are not perfect. We cannot achieve those in perfection. It's impossible. And this is something that, I say all the time, and I think it's really important that we understand this. God is not after perfection. He is after progress. The pursuit of him is never ending. There should never be a moment in our lives as followers of Christ where we go, I've arrived. Look at me. I have nailed it. I have been reading James every day. I have been praying like crazy. And just pay attention to me. Don't worry about Jesus anymore. There should never be an opportunity, a moment in our hearts where we feel like we have arrived, because there is no such thing as perfection here on earth. And James's point throughout this part of the scripture is very simply this. Faith without works is useless. So let's go back and kind of dissect some of what James is talking about here. Look at verse 15. He kind of makes this big statement in 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? In verse 15, he puts out this scenario. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? This idea, this scenario that he says, if there is someone that you see, suppose there is a possibility that there would be someone who doesn't have the food and the clothes that they need. Now, he is not talking about, when he mentions not clothed and not well fed, he is not talking about someone who isn't dressed fashionably, who isn't wearing the latest styles, who has to shop at human resources downtown. He's not talking about that. He's talking about someone who has nothing, no resources, no ability to get anything. And when it comes to the issue of food, who is hungry, one who is hungry, he's not talking about one who doesn't have access to their favorite foods. He's talking about someone whose fridge is bone dry empty, that has nothing. He's talking about someone who is completely without any resources. And then what he goes on to say is, if one of you says to another, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? What he's saying, if we can migrate that statement or those words into 21st century language, what it means is it would be the same thing as you and I seeing someone who doesn't have any clothes and doesn't have any food saying, you know what you need to do? You need to eat dinner. You need to find some proper pants and you need to go have some dinner and not do anything about the fact that they do not have dinner and they do not have pants. That is what James is saying. So he's talking about lip service, that you and I would recognize a need. Look at that brother. He needs pants and he needs a dinner, and do nothing about it. To walk away and go on with our lives. He says that kind of faith is useless. But it's interesting, when faith shows up and it meets our actions, there are two things that happen. When we recognize that there is someone, we'll just use his scenario, that someone that needs food and needs clothing. When our faith takes action, it steps into that moment and says, let's make sure that this brother or sister has their needs met. And two things happen when we recognize that. One, the one who is poor, the one that is in need, that doesn't have anything to help meet his needs, when his needs are met, he receives blessing from God. And when the one who is offering the help, who's providing the meal and the clothing, that individual receives blessing from God as well, because they recognize that life is not really about them at all. It is about everyone else, but it is dominantly about what God is doing with your life. So when our faith meets action and takes action, those who are in need of help receive blessing from God, and those who are offering the help also receive blessing from God. James' issue here is this: if you and I see something and we do nothing about it, our faith is dead. This foster parent closet thing that has shown up on our doorstep is kind of an amazing deal. I mean, I had loosely heard about the foster parent closet that was at another church, and through a variety of circumstances, the church just wasn't able to host that closet anymore. And it wasn't like the church had said, we're not doing this. It just, there's some circumstances that didn't allow them to continue to have a closet there. But they only had one room. And a friend of a friend of a friend kind of spoke to somebody that goes to this. You know how that works? I know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody. And then it ends up kind of at your doorstep. That is how this thing started. That said, we don't know what we're going to do. The one room that we had at another church in the county, we're not able to maintain anymore. We really don't know what we're going to do. And then the friend of a friend of a friend who goes to this church said to me, hey, what do you think about the possibility of us opening up a room or something in our basement? I said, that sounds great. Let's find out some details and let's find out how, if this can happen or not. You know, as a church, I mentioned this before, we ain't got any money, but we got lots of room. And so this is God saying, you say you have faith, that God wants to provide for those that are in need. You know, that is the genesis of these meal programs that we are doing. And again, a church our size has no business doing those meal programs. But here's the interesting part. Kathy told you about the Gleaner's gift that came yet again. This is like the third year in a row. Is that right? Third, fourth, maybe fourth? Anyways, it's been going for a while now that the Gleaner shows up and says, we love what you're doing. Here's another check. The meal programs that we do have not had one impact on our budget. It doesn't come out of any money that you give at all. Now, understand that we're still not meeting budget as a church, but God is doing something significant. He is saying, use what you have. You say that you care about the people around this community. Let's see how serious you are. And God continues to show up and says, hey, what about a monthly meal that's turned into twice a month through Supper Club? What about helping feed kids, school-age kids during the summer? How about that? What about this foster parent closet? And this is something that I said when the elders met and talked about this as a possibility. I said, you need to understand, this is not a growth strategy for us to welcome them in here. We are not doing this with the hopes that, oh God, you've got to bring those people into our church. Now, if they came to church here, that'd be great. That's fantastic. But that's not why we're doing it. We're doing it because God continues to put things in our path that exercise our faith. And that's why there is this continual yes that continues to show up. Now, here is the issue of faith and works. It doesn't, or faith and deeds, that's probably an easier way to say this. It doesn't work through proxy. So when you hear about this, when you hear about Supper Club and the lunch program and the needs that there are there for personnel and people to show up, or you hear about what's going on with the foster parent closet, it doesn't work for you and I to sit back and say, well, there's a couple people that are handling that. Good job. You go. Exercise your faith. You don't get to tag onto the backside of that and say, look at what we as a church are doing if you're not actually doing anything. It is paramount, not for the survival of this church. So this conversation isn't about this church. It's about your heart in relationship with God. It is paramount for the health of your heart, your soul, that you would engage, that you would allow your life to rub up against those around us in our community. It is absolutely essential. Otherwise, James says your faith, the things that you say you believe, are useless. Because there is always this active component to what God is doing in our lives. This idea of love for God and love for people, this is hard. I hinted at this a moment ago. This is difficult because people are imperfect, right? And don't forget, as you think about all the people around you that are imperfect, you're a people too. So you are also on that list of those that are imperfect. It is really easy to point the finger at others. Let's think about this idea of loving God and loving others for just a second. Anybody that you are, that it is kind of difficult to be around, anybody that you don't like real well, anybody that's kind of a problem, you're not just going to let me put my hand up, right? Okay, if you're not willing to admit that there are people that you don't like and that you have difficulty with, you can mark yourself down as a liar and you also need Jesus. It is really important. That should have been funnier. A couple of you are laughing. Here's the problem. There are so many times that we do not want to admit that there are people that I don't like because that doesn't sound a lot like Jesus. Well, that's correct. It doesn't sound a lot like Jesus. But you know what? You're not Jesus and neither am I. It is really important that we admit that there are things in our lives that take us away from Jesus and the attitude and the heart of Jesus. And this is the perfect place to admit, I continually need Jesus. So when you come into this place, there should be a recognition that I need Jesus because I didn't do that loving others and loving God real well last week. The truth is, probably none of us did it perfectly. Probably a guarantee that none of us in this room loved God and loved others perfectly last week. There will always be someone in our path that we have shortchanged or an attitude that we have given that isn't fair or isn't right or isn't loving. But this is where so many of us, it falls apart for so many of us. In our American ingenuity and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps mentality, there is a willingness inside of us to say, well, if I just try harder, I need to try harder to love that person. I need to try harder to look past there. And we put it all on us. I need to try harder. I need to do better. I need to let go of that attitude. Here is the other truth that is so important for us to grab onto. If you and I try in our own strength, it will result in failure. You and I will fail when we get down to it and try and make it work on our own. The only way that it works is that you and I fall deeper and deeper in love with Christ. And when that happens, our faith grows. And when our faith grows, it causes us out of the overflow of our faith to love others better. Look at verse 17. In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by action is dead. That what he means there by that is that it cannot save us. Faith that isn't accompanied by action cannot save us. And then he goes on in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Now, it's kind of interesting what James is doing here. Remember, James is writing the book of James. This is a letter to the church in Jerusalem. Now, if you remember back in Acts, after the Holy Spirit shows up and Pentecost is experienced and thousands upon thousands of people get saved and baptized, the persecution from Rome begins to get ramped up. And so what happens is people who are newly baptized followers of Christ, they begin to scatter and go back to their hometown. But there are some new Christians that live in Jerusalem and they have stayed there. James is writing this letter to those in Jerusalem, this church, this newly formed church in Jerusalem. And he has taken an interesting turn here. You could suggest that perhaps James is being a little bit passive-aggressive, because a passive-aggressive person will not name anyone, but he will say, well, someone said X, Y, and Z. That's kind of what James is doing here. He says, without naming someone, I don't know, maybe Billy or John, he says, someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. There is an antagonist that has been introduced into this entire conversation here. And James is showing, show me your faith. Now, I am, part of the things that I like old stuff. I like antiques. And I have a handful of older chairs like this one here. And this chair, when I got it, it was not to be sat on. It was not to be trusted at all. I didn't have any faith in this chair whatsoever. No faith at all. But I've done a little bit of repair to it, and I am willing to trust it now. But here is the issue that James is saying, the issue that James is bringing up. He's saying, if you believe in the chair, and all of you, when you came in here, there was a level of faith that you had to sit down in the pews. Did anybody look at the pews real carefully? No, probably not. I mean, some of you have been coming here for decades, and the pew has never failed you, so you just came right in and found your spot, and you sat down. If I say that I trust this chair and I believe that it will hold me, James is saying, then have a seat. If you believe in the construction of the chair, if you believe in how it's set up and you believe that it'll hold you, then have a seat. Have a seat. And the counter argument to this is, well, you know what? I believe in the construction of the chair. I can see that it is not cracked in places that it shouldn't be cracked, and I believe in the construction of the chair, and I can even see some of the places that's been repaired, and I believe that it'll hold me. And James is saying, if you believe, then have a seat. And the counter argument is, well, I have had some bad experiences with chairs in the past. I sat down in a chair once, and it collapsed right under me, and I had to go to the chiropractor after the fact. But do you believe in the chair? I believe in the chair. It looks like it's pretty sturdy. It looks like it's pretty... I think I'm confident in sitting there. I believe in the construction of the chair. I believe in the integrity of the chair. And James says, if you believe in it, then have a seat. If you are willing to believe in the chair, then be willing to sit down. And the argument is always, well, I believe in the chair. I believe that the Bible, as it talks about God, I believe that that's true. I believe the whole of the Bible is true. Then James says, have a seat. Well, can't we just stand by the chair? I mean, can't we admire? I mean, it's kind of an old chair, but I kind of like the way it looks. And you know, can't we? Eventually, you're going to want to sit down. Yeah, but I don't want to sit down right now. Right? This is how it kind of goes in circles. Intellectually, I believe in the chair. I believe that the chair will hold me. And James says, if that is true, then sit on the chair. This is our faith. Our faith says, I believe in that the chair will hold me. I believe in the things that the Bible says about God and Jesus. And James says, if that is the case, then have a seat. Because belief alone is not enough. Look at verse 19. He addresses this really in a very strong, he kind of ramps it up a little bit. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. This is such an interesting thing that James talks about here. Because he says that what he is suggesting is that the demons have a theology and an understanding about God that even is better than you and I. And here, and I'll just prove it to you using the Bible. You ever notice that when Jesus confronts someone who is possessed by demons, a lot of times it was a kid or a man, and he shows up and he doesn't even have to identify himself when he is confronted by this individual who's possessed by demons. There is no argument. There is no arguing with, well, Jesus, I don't think, he doesn't even have to tell him who he is. The demons instantly recognize Jesus and his power to do whatever he wants. That would suggest that the demons in hell have a better theology than you and I. Not sure you believe me? I'll prove it to you. Ever had an argument with God about something he was telling you to do? I want you to go this way. Well, God, I don't know if you understand my situation. I don't know if you understand my history. And I don't know if going that way is the best thing for me. The demons never argue with Jesus. And yet, we are very willing at times to argue with God about the direction and the purpose of our lives and suggesting that maybe, just maybe this time, God doesn't know best what is for me. See, that's a theological issue that says, I believe that God has in mind the best, what is best for me, but I am not willing to sit in the chair. Your faith is useless, to use James's word. Our faith needs to come to a place where we are willing to say, I not only believe with my mouth and my head. See, this is where some of us get hung up because we are very intellectual. We could quote scripture all day long. We could tell you about different stories in the Bible. We could make sure that that no stone is left unturned in a theological sense. But our faith has no activity to it. James says you need to be willing to sit in the chair. Recently, there was I had met had lunch with a couple of other pastors, and then we were talking about something that they had heard at a church gathering, and it was a conversation. It was a message that was talking about our culture, and one of the cultural points that the preacher was making was he's talking about homosexuality, and what and it was in the sense it was not talking about the individuals whom this affects. It was much more talking about the church and the coldness of doctrine. Because the Bible says that homosexuality is something that God did not create us to engage in. And I agree with that. That is something that is very plain throughout Scripture. Something else that is very plain throughout Scripture is the need and the purpose of compassion and mercy and a willingness to engage with those that are different than us. That is throughout Scripture. The conversation that these other pastors were talking about was all about doctrine. And the doctrine, there was nothing wrong with the theology because the theology was sound. It was biblically based that God looks at homosexuality and he sees a sin. But here, you know what else God sees as a sin? Our gossip, our lying, our pride, our unfaithfulness. Because in the context of this preacher who was talking about homosexuality, it is an abomination. It is something that put Jesus on the cross. You know what else God looks at as an abomination and puts Jesus on the cross? Our lying, our gossip, our unfaithfulness. There is no sin that God looks at and says, well, this is much, much worse than this one here. We tend to have this ability to elevate certain sins. So this is really bad. A lot of times when we do that, when we say this is the really bad sin, that's a sin that we don't struggle with. It's a sin that's not a problem in our lives. The sin that is a problem in our lives, we go, well, this isn't really bad. We put the bar really low. I would hope that this church continues to be the kind of place that those who are struggling with sin of all kinds feel like they can come here. Because this is a church where people love people before they get into the doctrine and theology. Doctrine and theology is extremely important because it is the root of how we understand God. But the beginning of how we understand God is through love and mercy and compassion. That is where it begins. It always begins there, because without love and mercy and compassion, none of us are able to sit in this place. None of us are. When doctrine takes the stage as primary, it beats people over the head, beats people into compassion, making no room, beats people into submission without making any room for compassion and those that are struggling. We believe that God will handle things And I have no doubt that God is going to deal with all of the sin of the world in my life and in the lives of everyone else. The biggest problem is that we sometimes want to jump into the judgment seat. And we want to do God's job. My faith says, if you believe that God is going to handle all of those things, then you need to be willing to have a seat. You say you trust the chair, then sit down. This is where our faith takes action. And then there's a section in verse 21 that runs on through 25 where James talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Rahab. And we don't have time to unpack all of those. They're two spectacular stories of the faith and the active faith of the individuals that are listed there, Abraham and Isaac, and then Rahab. And we probably need to spend a Sunday working through both of those stories because those stories deal with a faith that trusts in a future that's not yet known. Rahab in particular, it's spectacular that she is listed in James here as one who has great faith. And we don't know anything more about Rahab. We don't know anything that happened after the invasion of her city by the Israelites, and she is mentioned only in this other place in Scripture. So I don't know if Rahab gave her life over to Christ, if she is one who will be in heaven. But there is a question that I have about Rahab. Now, Rahab is a prostitute, and James doesn't shy away from that. And she doesn't have the history of the Israelites, so she's not a Jew. She doesn't have any relationship with the one true God. There probably would have been some doubts, and I can't wait to find this out when I get to heaven. There probably would have been some doubts in her mind, because no little girl chooses to be a prostitute, right? She takes on that role because she has been mistreated and abused and treated like a commodity. And I have to wonder, did Rahab wonder, did she have fear, did she have doubts that when the Israelites come in here, are they going to treat me the same way that everyone else has treated me, used me, and treated me like an object instead of an individual? And yet she was willing to believe and have faith in a God that she did not know that she would be taken care of. And then look at verse 26. It's the last verse. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. It's very interesting. We're gonna end with this. It's interesting that James talks about the body. Now he is not talking about a physical human body. He's talking about the church. And he says, just as we could substitute the body for church, as the church without the spirit is dead, so is faith without works or deeds. It's very interesting that Paul inserts that in there, and he says, look, the Holy Spirit needs to be present in your gatherings, otherwise the church is dead. Now, the Holy Spirit shows up in a variety of different ways in different churches around this county and around the world. And I certainly am not going to throw stones and criticize how the Holy Spirit shows up at a tradition that is different than ours. But be aware of this. When the Holy Spirit shows up, he is going to ask you and I to do something that is different. Maybe that we have never done before. We've never experienced. Asked us to go in a direction that is brand new to us. And you and I will have to decide, do I trust in the God who said he's going to take care of me? Am I willing to sit in the chair or not? This reminds me of experiences that I've had with both of my kids and them learning to swim, but even before they learned to swim, just getting into the pool. And both of my kids struggled with this when they were just little tiny children. Am I willing to trust my dad or my mom as I climb into their arms or jump from the edge of the pool into their arms that I'm not going to drown? And I can remember times, and you know how kids, when they get scared of things, you're standing at the edge of the pool, you know, in water that's probably thigh deep. And there is no reasonable reason why they should be afraid to jump in. And yet, they keep kind of backing away from the pool, right? You know how kids do that? And I can remember grabbing one, probably both, but definitely one of my kids, when they got close enough as they were kind of hesitating, just kind of grabbing them and pulling them into the pool with me. And I can remember them clinging to me like death. Like this is, I'm going to die. This is the most terrifying experience that they've ever had in their few years on the earth. And I can remember talking to both of my kids and making them look at me, and instead of looking at all of the things that are scary around them, and saying, look, it's okay, I have you. I'm not going to let anything happen. And just remind them, hey, look right at me. Don't look at anything else. Our willingness to have our faith become active is the same kind of thing. God is asking us to climb into his arms and to look at him. Not to look at anything else around us. If you and I desire our faith to take greater action, we have to be willing to trust God. To believe that he has what is best in mind for us. He has it all taken care of. He has it all in hand. See, this is an invitation to come closer to God. The only question that remains is, are you and I willing to sit in the chair and trust that God has it all taken care of? Heavenly Father, this morning as we come to this time of our service, our gathering together, we ask, God, that you would give us the courage that we need. Some of us are wrestling with things in very profound circumstances. Some of us have things that are weighing on us that we have realized that we cannot handle on our own. We've realized that the water is above our heads. We've been treading water for far too long. But God, you have shown up again and again at just the right moments to provide just the right things. So God, this morning as we still our spirits, and Father, you have been speaking to some of us in very loud voices lately, that we would be willing to surrender greater pieces of our lives to you. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are at a place of a need for things to change, for us to have our faith become real and alive, no longer just lip service, but for it to have activity tied to it. Give us the courage to respond in this fashion, God, to draw close to you. Thank you for what you're doing here and the things that you will continue to call us to pursue. In Jesus' name, amen.